If you've got a Bible handy, turn with me to Romans in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. If you've got a Bible, turn with me in Romans to the 8th chapter, and let's remain standing as we hear God's word together. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are His children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Let's pause there and pray together. Father, we love You and we're thankful. And we confess that we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes to us from Your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we could receive and live in Your living Word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Yo, Sam was right. I didn't say that about how incredibly funded our mission team was. We think about the work they're going to do and the people that are doing it, but we often don't think about the cost associated, because believe it or not, you can't walk up to the Delta counter and just say, "I feel called to go to Mexico." You know, they're not just going to say, "Oh, well, welcome aboard. Bring as many suitcases as you want." Right? Find a seat. So here's what I'll tell you, and this goes in line with the way God has worked in our Good Shepherd Savannah family from the beginning. We oversubscribed the missions trip, okay? We raised so much more money that I think they're going to have to stay another day or two to work it all off and spend it all in projects. Now, we'll be able to leave extra resources for the children's home in Tapachula because of your generosity. Speaking of generosity and overfunding missions projects, Mary Smith, another one of our Good Shepherds, Savannah, I'm going to look, and hopefully they won't be crying already today. But Mary just graduated from Habersham School and is making her second trip this summer, her second trip back to the Z countries in Africa, to Zimbabwe and to Zambia. And so Mom and Dad left Mary off for her final training in Charleston, and she flies today. She flies today and tomorrow. It takes a hot minute to get there, right? It's like fly today, fly again tomorrow. But she'll be in Zambia and in Zimbabwe for most of the summer, like 8 weeks. And Mary, too, before we even put Mary on the stage to tell y'all, Mary was already funded and y'all continued to give. It's like we just don't know when to stop, right? Because we know God has been generous to us. We don't know when to stop. And so much more mission impact for Mary and her team in Zambia and in Zimbabwe. Anyway, that's just all free. Anything else? Did I skip something? Did I miss something? All right, y'all. Here's the deal. I was talking recently with a family, and they've had to relocate the grandparents. Aging, too much room, and time to relocate. Cleaning out the house. Have you ever had to do that? Clean out a relative's house at some point. And this goes. You want to keep this. You want to maybe this is yard sale things. Maybe, and this was what happened to this family. They just rented a dumpster and pulled the dumpster up, and just tons of stuff just goes straight in the dumpster. I remember a time earlier in my life, I was really young. My grandmother moved to assisted living, and we kind of denied it, right? We left the house just as it was for a little while, but then somebody wanted to rent it, and so we began that process of cleaning it out and sorting things, and we found this historic trunk, like this old trunk. They don't make trunks like this anymore. We knew it had to be something. So we called my grandmother Mama. All right, this was her mother's trunk, Big Mama. That's what we called. She died before I was born, but my parent, Big Mama. We don't name grandparents like that anymore. I think people would slap people if you started calling them that today. But we found Big Mama's trunk, and in Big Mama's trunk there were clothes and blankets that were perfectly preserved. There were letters and photographs. Y'all, Patty will probably make me be mad that I even shared this because it's weird. We found this box and it was heavy, and we were like, "Oh, this is significant." And we opened it up. You know what was in the box? It was Big Mama's ponytail. It was like a braid of hair. She had had this beautiful long hair all of her life until she got too ill to care for it. And so they snipped that thing off and they saved it in the trunk. Oh, gosh. I hope somebody threw that away. I don't want to find that again at some point when I go. I don't want to find that again. But here's one of the things that stands out in my memory in addition to that like ponytail thing, like braid. That's just weird. In addition to that, here's one of the things I remember was an obituary clipping. There were tons of newspaper clippings. An obituary clipping from some relative of hers, an uncle or a cousin. I want to say it must, I hope it was far distant, from Albany, Georgia, from a graveside funeral service. And the description of the obituary described really three services that happened back to back to back. The first service was by the local minister, and then when he was done, he stepped aside and there was a Masonic service. And then after the Masonic service was a Klan service. I mean, I don't mean like Scottish Klan, like the Tartans. I mean that Klan. You never know what you'll find when you dig around in the trunk. You never know what you'll find when you dig around in the past. But friends, here's what we know. In the gospel, if we're going to break the power of the past, sometimes we have to dig around a little bit and find what it is that needs to be broken. Our teaching series this May, we've called it The Next Step. What do we do with our Christian faith? We began this month celebrating some baptisms and renewals of baptism. I've got some folks asking, and I think we're going to try to do that again on Sunday, June the 9th. That's when the tide will be high at Wimberley Dock anyway. So if you're in that place, want to talk about renewal or baptism, talk to me or Sam. But maybe you feel stuck and sometimes you need to think about what is the next step for you for spiritual growth. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about rejoicing in our limits. That sometimes limits are given to us from God. John 3:27 says a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. And sometimes limits are a gift. Sometimes limits are a challenge for us to grow through in Christ-likeness. But sometimes the gifts, the limits we receive are themselves the gift. And we have to know where God has hemmed us in. We talked about trading our to-do list for a to-quit list as ways of receiving with joy God's gift of limits. Last week we talked about love. Love as a sign of Christian maturity. Love first and ask questions later. We were invited to consider how present or how distracted we may be in our personal relationships and whether that was a true sign of our love. Whether we're open to growth or change in a relationship or if we're closed off. And we looked at how Jesus himself modeled that kind of love in the way he interacted with us humans in the world. So today I want to share a little bit about breaking the power of the past, because there is so much, and let's acknowledge this, there is so much of the gospel that promises new. Paul says, I want to press on and take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must be born again. Paul writes that we are new creations, and we know that our lives exist not on our own, but as followers of Jesus, we are under the blood of Jesus. We are forgiven and redeemed and restored. And I want you to hear again these promises from Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption as sons and daughters of God. But friends, if we're going to claim that inheritance, if we're going to receive all that God has given us, there may be a moment that we need to take and clear out some of the stuff that's accumulated in our old trunk. Take inventory and acknowledge how both the blessings of the past and the sins of our family's past continue to impact us profoundly today. Let's be honest. Each one of us have individual sin and we have collective or family sin that marks us deeply with shame. I've told you a little bit about one of those things I discovered that I didn't necessarily like, and I don't love telling. I've got distinct blessing and deep blessing in my family. I think especially about my two grandfathers. One of my grandfathers died when I was a young boy. He was a veteran of the Second World War here on Memorial Day weekend. We'll mention him. He came back, so really we don't remember him on Memorial Day. We remember those who didn't come back. But I think about the dozens and dozens and dozens of other young men he would have affiliated with in the South Pacific as a United States Marine in the Second World War. So many left behind, but he came home. But he came home and he lived out that legacy of service and of just determination and of sacrifice. He continued to live that out throughout his life. My other grandfather, my grandfather Tucker, he died well before I was born. I never knew him, but he lived out that sacrifice. He wasn't a military veteran, but he lived out that sacrifice in a different way that I count as a blessing. His father died very young. And so his response to that, he delayed his own marriage so that he could raise his younger siblings, including this. He made sure his youngest sister, up to that point, no one in my family had ever gone off to college. And he made sure that his youngest sister had the opportunity. In the 1930s, in the throes of the Depression, he made sure his youngest sister, Riley, could go to she went back, didn't she? Could go to Milledgeville, what was then the Georgia State College for Women. He sacrificed his own future. He waited until he was 32 to get married. Any more today, that's not an unusual thing. But in the 1920s and 30s, that was a deal. That was a deal. He waited, he delayed, he sacrificed in order to care for people that he loved. Y'all, we think about our family. When you think about your family, you probably just think about your household or your children or your parents. When we look at the Bible, though, the biblical definition of family is not just one or two generations. It's three or four or five. I think for every one of us in this room, if we're talking about family in the biblical sense, we're probably going back to the mid or late 1800s at the latest. And we talk about family because consequences matter. We don't live in isolation, in individual isolation from all that has gone before us. We're shaped by it. The beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hated me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of all who love me and who keep my commandments." One scholar says this term, punishing the children for the sin of the parents, it's not so much an active verb as though God were peeking over the horizon, looking for people to be mad with and to judge or to curse. The verb means more like these sins tend to repeat themselves, almost as if the commandment reveals laws of natural consequences. So think for a moment about that extended definition of family. Think about how you may not have had an ancestor or relative in the clan who was worthy of having a clan funeral service. But y'all, let's be honest, racism has been in the air, in the water for us for generations in the United States, especially in the South. Think about alcoholism or addiction. Has that ever been present, a part of your family's history or heritage? Has there been infidelity or unstable marriage relationships? Has there been unresolved hostility or conflict where family members who ought to have been close were separated and didn't speak or didn't see one another? Y'all, we could ask the psychologists to give us answers, and they probably can't. They couldn't. They would argue amongst themselves about whether it was all because of nature, because of DNA, genetics, or if it was nurture and environment. And we know this from Scripture, that sin is accounted individually and forgiven individually. But we also know this, that larger patterns, systems of behavior exist in family lives. And if unexamined, they can be repeated. Look again at some of the foundational stories in the Old Testament. Look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are the key family, the patriarchal family in the Old Testament. Abraham, Jesus lifts up Abraham as being a model, the model of faithfulness when he talks about faith in the New Testament. But when you look at the actual story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, man, that dude didn't do too well. I mean, he didn't do well. They were chronic liars. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their whole family. They were chronic liars. Abraham took his wife Sarah into Egypt. And there, when he got to Egypt, he was afraid that the Egyptians would think she was pretty and would want to marry her and kill him. And so he said, no, she's not my wife. She's just my sister. Abraham lied. Isaac repeated the same lie, continued to lie, lied to his wife Rebekah and about his wife Rebekah. Their son Jacob, the very name Jacob, it means trickster or deceiver. All his life long, Jacob tricked people. He tricked his brother Esau. He tricked his father Isaac, who I guess Isaac deserved it at that point. He had lied to people too. The 10 sons, Jacob then had a dozen sons, 12 sons. 10 of the sons sold one of the other brothers, Joseph, into slavery, faked his death, lied to their dad about it, and kept it as a family secret for over a decade. You get the point? When there are patterns of behavior and they're not brought to the Lord and identified, they just repeat and repeat and repeat because that's what you're exposed to. Y'all, in that same family, there was a horrid... They were liars. And they had this problem of family favoritism. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham always preferred Ishmael, it seems, over Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham preferred Ishmael. Isaac, you know, you'd think Isaac would have gotten it. He would have was on the receiving end of being favored by someone else. But Isaac himself had favorites. He had Esau and Jacob, and Isaac always favored Esau. Jacob, again, you'd think Jacob would have gotten it. He was on the receiving end. But Jacob favored Joseph. Remember, there's a whole musical written about Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? That coat of many colors that was a sign. It was a gift, a sign of Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph. And you think, well, why? Why don't we have... Couldn't they have come up with better examples for us? I mean, if God was going to choose some people to be the examples of faith, why didn't He choose some better ones? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, now these things occurred as examples. He's talking about the Old Testament stories of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of old. Paul says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things just as they did. How about that? There's an invitation to consider the past so that we can continue to step forward in Christ, in that true freedom that has been given us. So if we have to acknowledge, even if we're begrudging in it, if we acknowledge the places where brokenness and pain and sin have limited us in the past, let's jump ahead and let's recognize this, that even though there's trouble in the past, you have been claimed. You have been born into a new family, the family of Jesus. Your family of origin doesn't determine your future. God holds your future. Your family of origin doesn't determine your future. God holds your future. The Scripture is full of promises and descriptions. We've been given a new heart. You've been given a new mind. You've been given a new nature, a new spirit in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians that you've been transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You're no longer bound by the bloodlines of biology, but you have life through the blood of Jesus. I love this short passage in Romans. It reminds us that we are the children of God, the sons and the daughters of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are indeed the children of God. Now let me address this. sometimes, especially in the 21st century, we have confusion. Aren't all people, you may hear this question, aren't all people the children of God? Well, yes and no. There's one line of biblical language that calls all people created the children of God. You're children of God by virtue of creation. But there's another line, especially in the New Testament, highlighted in the New Testament, especially highlighted in places like this in Romans, where a child of God is the technical language for a person who has put his faith or her faith in Christ Jesus. A person who has put his faith or her faith in Christ and received salvation and then received the new heart as a gift of God's grace. The promise of salvation is a gracious offer to all people, to all the created children of God. But it's still a personal decision. A personal decision to affirm and to accept that offer and become a New Testament child of God. A New Testament son or daughter of God. And so Paul uses this language of adoption to describe this in Romans 8. He uses the language of adoption. I know people, perhaps you do too, people who were adopted. I know people who are adoptive parents. In the ancient world, in the Roman world, the world in which Paul is writing, adoption was a little bit different than it is today. We think in the modern world of children, little children, maybe orphans without parents or who've been removed from their family homes and are adopted and given moms and dads who would raise them. In the Roman world, in the ancient world, adoption was a different thing. It most often happened to adults who were favored by others in society. Adoption would confer preferred legal standing and advanced social standing. It was common, say for the Roman emperors, if the Roman emperor maybe didn't like his own son or daughter and didn't want them to inherit the crown, the throne of Rome, he would find someone else, a promising general or another political leader, and he would adopt that person into his family, making them the lawful heir, not only of his resources, but of that title, that dynasty title that would be passed on from father to adopted son. But really, there was no such thing as adopted. If it was legal, if the adoption was legal, it was total. And that person would then be the true son. It was permanent. It was legal. It was never a matter of feeling. If you were adopted by someone, you didn't ever say, well, I don't know if I feel like I'm really their child. It was written in black and white. It was approved by the courts and you belong to someone. Any fans of Downton Abbey here? If you go back and remember one of those early storylines in Downton Abbey, Matthew Crawley was supposed to be the heir for the earldom of Grantham. And he was a distant cousin, he was a distant relative, and he was supposed to be the one. But then he also was supposed to be the heir of the estate of his, not even his father-in-law, because he didn't ever marry the girl, Lavinia Swire. But he was going I'm going way deep in Downton Abbey. That's probably too bad. He didn't marry the girl Lavinia. She died before they could marry. But her father gave him his estate anyway. Can you imagine? He kind of argued about that. He was like, I don't know if it's morally right. I was going to break it off with her. There was all this drama. But can you imagine being the recipient of a great inheritance and going in and saying, Your Honor, I just don't feel like I should receive this. Let it pass on to someone else. Inheritance, the status of being a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, is a clear blessing for those who have trusted in Jesus. Paul says it. You don't have to live by fear anymore. You don't have to live as a slave of the past when you know you live in the promise of being a child of God. There is no fear. There is glory, there is suffering. Life's not easy for an heir, for a child of God. But there are always blessings because of that family connection. In fact, throughout the New Testament, the connection, you may have had trouble in your earthly family, but there's a promise in the New Testament that we grow in hopefulness and holiness when we live into our Christian family, our New Testament family. The New Testament calls the church the body of Christ, the house of God, the bride of Christ. But the most common name the New Testament uses to describe the relationship of believers to one another is the relationship of family. The church is the new family of God, one writer says. Through spiritual rebirth, we each become a brother or sister of Jesus Christ through adoption into the family of God. Consequently, we're brother and sister to each other. Husbands and wives, this sounds weird. Husbands and wives are first of all brother and sister together in Jesus Christ before they are husband and wife. Sons and daughters are also brother or sister to their father and their mother before they are sons and daughters. Growing into maturity as children of God happens both in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others in the church. And it's in the context of our relationships with others that we most often find both the courage and the strength to put off those sinful past patterns and find new joy in our identity as the sons and daughters of God. Now, it takes examination. It takes detailed and specific examination. What sorts of ways have you inherited? What sorts of pathways and thought ways have you inherited from your birth family that maybe don't line up with your identity as a child of God? Think about how you deal with these areas of life, just a few sample areas. How do you deal with conflict? Were you taught in your family to avoid conflict at all cost, to keep people happy? Or were you taught that if you were going to fight, you'd fight to win, even if it meant fighting dirty? You see, conflict is a part of life. How we approach conflict often reveals more of what we learn in our families than what we've learned in the church. What about money? Is money a source of security? The more money you have, does it mean you're more important? Is money proof that you've made it? How did your family deal with money? What about sexuality? Was that something that was just never mentioned? Maybe the implication was that it was unclean. In some families, there's the unwritten assumption that men can be promiscuous, but women must remain chaste and pure. What attitudes about sexuality define your family's background? And what about feelings and emotions? What about feelings and emotions? Were feelings to be expressed or to be stuffed and hidden? Maybe you got a message that your feelings were never important. Or maybe you got the impression that it was okay to react or outburst in your emotions without ever considering the impact of others, as long as you, the impact on others, as long as you kind of got everything out. Friends, you see, there's often lots to learn and lots to unlearn when we break the power of the past. I want to end with one wonderful Old Testament story. We told a bunch of bad stories from the Old Testament, but this may be the best Old Testament story of learning how to grow both through your family and in spite of your family. And it's the Old Testament story of Joseph that we encounter in the last 10 chapters or so of the book of Genesis. Joseph began his life as a son of Jacob, likely very prideful, unable to understand exactly the gifts that God had given him and the way that those gifts were going to be manifest. So because of his pride and because of that favoritism from his father Jacob, he ultimately was rejected by his brothers, by his family. He was sent into slavery and he landed in Egypt. He worked hard, made a name for himself, fell flat on his face under false accusations, worked hard again, and made a name for himself. God seemed to be with Joseph every time he fell down. At one point, we meet Joseph. He's assistant to Pharaoh, helping to steward the season of bountiful harvest so that he could prepare to administer the food and distribute food during a season of famine. By Genesis 41, Joseph has found a wife and is growing a family. And he names his children. He names his two sons. Often in the Old Testament, names were significant. They were given to mark specific events or specific growth in the life of the parents. And in this case, Joseph says he's named his first son Manasseh. Manasseh is a sort of a play on the Hebrew word forgotten. And he says, I have forgotten the wickedness that took place to me. I have forgotten the evil that happened to me in my father's house and in my father's land. He has one child, Manasseh, and the other child is Ephraim, which means fruitful. God has made me fruitful in this land. He has learned to forgive and to forget. He has learned to find fruitfulness in this new place of his living. You'll never remember those children's names, Manasseh and Ephraim, but you'll remember them. Somebody taught me this. He named them Amnesia and Ambrosia. Amnesia, I have forgotten the bad that had happened to me. And Ambrosia, I've experienced now sweetness and fruitfulness in this difficult season of my life. By the end of his life, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph was able to have a heart-to-heart with his brothers, the same ones that had abandoned him and had rejected him. Joseph was able to speak directly to them and said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Friends, if we're going to break with the past, it begins with us. It begins with you as an individual. It begins with you seeing clearly and acknowledging the difficulty and the pain, but recognizing you might not be where you are today apart from that, and beginning in this moment to recognize what you can forget and walk away from and what you can recognize is God's blessing today. You too can have some amnesia and a healthy serving of ambrosia to recognize God's fruitful blessing on this season of your life as you break the power of the past. Friends, as we pray, I want to remind you that this service, like almost any service, there's an opportunity for you to come and pray. If you want to come, we don't have a kneeling rail, but you can come and stand or sit near the front and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, I'm here. There are others who are trained and gifted as part of our prayer team. This may be a day when you want to make a clear break with the past and accept God's gift of salvation in and through Jesus Christ and make that gift your own, as a sign of the future fruitfulness that you know God wants to unleash in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the ways that you continue to pour out goodness and fruitfulness in our lives. Father, we count on you and the gift of your presence, both to give us that new life in Christ and to help us continue to walk forward in new life, experiencing a break, a breach, from the harm of the past. Give us grace to do that hard work and meet us with the promise of your fullness. In Christ's name, amen.